So we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, which we'll wrap up now and jump into the Nicene Creed here this morning. So we're looking, again, this is right on the church website. If you want to look under our beliefs, it's right there. Again, what we believe as Bible-believing Christians is not secret. It's public. It is intended to be known and declared to the nations. So these are not things that we keep hidden away in the dark, away from the public eye. No, we want to wear this on our sleeves. Right? This is the gospel, and we are unashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So, the last line of the Apostles' Creed, as it is presented or structured on our website, is this: I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So we'll just wrap up our consideration of the Apostles' Creed very briefly by recognizing the several essential truths, gospel truths, that are affirmed here in the Apostles' Creed. We discussed some of them last week. We'll review a little bit now. So the first essential truth that's affirmed in this last line of the Apostles' Creed is the personhood of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost, right? And as the Nicene Creed would affirm 2 centuries later, right, the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Again, as we considered last week, the fact that the Holy Spirit and belief in the Holy Spirit is affirmed within the Apostles' Creed helps us to recognize that the doctrine of the Trinity is not some innovation that was introduced into the church centuries after the early church, after the age of the apostles. The doctrine of the Trinity has been embraced and taught by the church according to Scripture from earliest times, since the post-apostolic era, right? So that generation that followed after the apostles affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity. It was already present and embraced within the early church. And that's why we continue to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity to this day. That's why we continue to affirm that God is triune to this day. That is not a negotiable point of doctrine. That is essential. It's foundational.
Amen.
You cannot be a member of this church if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, if you deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And as a matter of fact, you would not be able to be a member of any Bible-believing church, any faithful church, any church that stems from the Reformation included, if you deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the Trinity. So we also see an affirmation of the Holy Catholic Church. Again, when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we do not mean the church herself is the object of our faith. That would be idolatry or ecclesiolatry, if we want to be really technical. No, Christ is the object of our faith, not his church. So when I say I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, I'm affirming that I believe what Christ says about his church and his word. He says there is a Holy Catholic Church, and therefore I believe what the Lord Jesus says to me. Right? The church is the body of Christ. The church is holy, which means set apart for the worship of God through Christ. All right? So it's in that sense that the church is holy, set apart from the rest of mankind. In other words, we are able to distinguish the church from the mass of humanity. We're able to distinguish the body of Christ from the unbelieving world. And you know what one of the key distinctions is between the Holy Catholic Church and the rest of mankind? Well, here's a question. Does the rest of mankind recite and affirm and believe the Apostles' Creed? No. So that's one of the marks of the church. Right? The church affirms gospel truth. The church affirms the things, the doctrine that's laid out in the Apostles' Creed. That's what the church affirms. That's one of the ways in which the church is set apart from the rest of mankind, by her doctrine, by her teaching, by what she says about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation, right? So the church is set apart. The church does not blend in with mankind. The church is not identical to unbelieving man. The church is to be separate, distinguished from the rest of the world. And that's why it's important for us to have creeds and catechisms. If we don't have creeds and catechisms as the church, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to remain distinct from the rest of mankind and set apart to service to Christ?
No.
We will simply be catechized and indoctrinated by the rest of the world, and we'll simply believe what the rest of the world believes. And we'll blend right in, and we will cease to be holy and set apart. So it's important to recognize that the church is holy, right? It's one of the reasons we have creeds in the first place. The church is Catholic. Does that mean Roman Catholic?
No.
Roman Catholicism did not even exist when the Apostles' Creed was written. And so it's not even possible. It'd be an anachronism to say, which means I'm taking a present reality and projecting it into the past before it even existed, right? So there was no Roman Catholic Church when the Apostles' Creed was first composed. There was no Roman Catholic Church when the Nicene Creed was composed. There was no Roman Catholic Church when the definition of Chalcedon was composed. And so Catholic in this context does not mean the Church of Rome. It simply means the worldwide church that penetrates throughout history. Yes?
So when would you say that the Catholic Church, the modern Roman Catholic Church, came into existence?
Boy, there's an answer to that question, and I can't remember off the top of my head what the right answer would be for that. But it was far later than what we have here, where you have the papacy arising and the authority structure, the magisterium of those things. You know, Rome itself, the Church of Rome, lacked definition even up to the point of the Reformation, which is why you had the Councils of Trent that occurred in the 17th century, because that was Rome's response to the Reformation, and the Council of Trent served to give the Roman Catholicism an even greater definition than it had possessed at the time of the Reformation.
So I don't want to get off the lead, but like before Trent, would Roman Catholic Church, when they are one Holy Catholic Church, when people confessed it, they would believe the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and anyone who believes in Christ, or would it have?
I don't know.
Okay, yeah, I guess that's.
I don't know if Roman Catholics. I would. It depends if you're Vatican I or Vatican II. In pre-Reformation, I really don't know what a Roman Catholic would have believed when they said, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Right. Depends on what kind of Roman Catholic you're talking to. Some Roman Catholics would say, yeah, if you're not in the Church of Rome, you're not in the Church. But then you have other Roman Catholics who would say, oh, no, Catholic extends beyond. Or all believers, whether they realize it or not, are in the Roman Catholic Church. So, yeah, I can't give you a clear answer to that.
Well, it's a whole lot of things. You know? It's like you didn't go to school for what is Catholicism.
Right. Well, and here's the thing. The development of Rome and Roman Catholic theology was not something that happened abruptly like with the Reformation, where you have the formation of Reformed doctrine, right? We have councils that are established, and we have the solas, and so on and so forth. It was very gradual over centuries. And it's hard to know where all those teachings and ideas, where they stemmed from. It kind of just floated up, right, and became embraced.
It wasn't Pope Vatican II and et cetera.
Correct.
In one day.
Correct. Yeah, it did not work like that, where all of a sudden, now we're the Roman Catholic Church. It was a very gradual process over time. Yes, Tim.
I'm looking at Easton's Bible Dictionary, and the word Catholic is clear at the bottom after several paragraphs. How did we get from Ecclesia to the word Catholic?
How do we get from Ecclesia to the word Catholic?
That was the start of this search, anyway. I mean, why do we use the word Catholic? I got the definition of it right here in front of me.
Because
do we use that word? How did we get that translation into that word?
Well, because it's what it means in the original language that the Apostles' Creed is written in. It means Catholic. Catholic is the word, and it means universal. So Catholic is just another word for universal. And what it means is that when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we mean that we understand that we are not the only church.
Right.
This particular church is not the beginning and end of the body of Christ, either right now or in history, right? We are part of a larger body that was established in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and in tongues of fire and has grown in the world since then. And we are recognizing that we are part of that body, the body of Christ, and that that body is transhistorical, meaning the true church did not only exist in one place at one time, that the true church has existed in many places at all times since Christ established her back in Acts 2. And that's what we're recognizing. We're also recognizing that, you know, the other churches right now in our general area that believe the gospel and teach the gospel and uphold the authority of Scripture, that those also are our sister churches. They are also part of the Catholic Church. We don't excommunicate them, right? We're not denying them. We're owning them as our brothers in Christ.
This wasn't written in English.
The apostles.
Is the word original word Catholic?
Yes.
Okay.
I mean, no. That's an English word.
Okay.
It would have been written in Greek, and I don't have the Greek translation in front of me, so okay. I cannot tell you what the Greek word would have been. But no, it was originally composed in Greek. And so you would have to have to look up the Greek translation of the Apostles' Creed to know what that word was. But the direct translation of the word in the Greek evidently would be Catholic, not universal.
And then it was later hijacked by the Roman.
Yes. Yes, hijacked is a way of putting it. Yeah.
So they were saying they were the Roman Universal Church, basically.
Yes. So, the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Yes, Mike.
So the creed with the Latin, the original Latin, I don't know where this is from, but it was Catholicam, which is where we get the word Catholic.
So it's Latin, not Greek. All right, so it was originally written in Catholic, not Catholic.
Correct.
Yes.
Latin, not Greek. My mistake. So no, the Apostles was originally written in Latin. I don't know Latin. But the root of Catholic is the Latin word that Mike just shared. So, and it means universal. Yeah. That's all it means. That's all it's intended to mean.
I gotcha. And that's exactly what this was saying. I was just saying, to me, it's like inside my head.
Yeah.
Where did we wind up with the word Catholic?
Right, sure.
Bobby Malcolm says you can't get there from here. Is that one, and in my head, is that one of these things? I mean, why did we...
Bodie Bauckham says that about the Apostles' Creed?
No, about a lot of things.
Oh, about a lot of things.
You can't get there from here.
Yeah. Well, we can get there from here when it comes to the original Latin, not Greek, of the Apostles' Creed. It does say Catholic, so that's just the most natural translation. Because we have that very word, right, rooted in the original Latin in our English language. It's Catholic, so why not use it? And as I think I mentioned last week, if we use the word universal, people still get the heebie-jeebies probably. What's, you universalist now? What's going on, right? So it's like, pick your poison. No one's going to be happy, right? Was it Lincoln who said you can't please everybody all the time, right? Yeah, that's true when it comes to translation. You can't. Somebody's always a little unhappy. Yeah, exactly. So then we have the communion of the saints, which we did not talk about last week. We believe in the communion of saints. That's also very important. It ties right in with the truth about the Holy Catholic Church. So what are the communion of the saints? Well, that's referring to our koinonia, our fellowship, our commonality in Christ. Right? We all are one in Christ. He is what we share, is who we share in common, right? We are all forgiven through him, reconciled to God, and to one another by Christ, right? We're all adopted through him by God. We all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who knits us together because we all have the Holy Spirit. And so when it talks about the communion of saints, it's talking about the unity that is established in the church by Christ through his Holy Spirit. Right? We are in communion with Christ, and we are also in communion with one another. Apostles' Creed affirms that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I do not relate to the Lord Jesus merely on an individual basis. I certainly relate to him as an individual believer. That is true. But I do not, there is more than one aspect to my union with Christ, to my communion with him and with God. There is also a corporate aspect to my communion with God. And that includes all of you. That includes the church. So if I'm going to have communion with Christ and with the Holy Spirit, I'm also at the same time going to have communion, fellowship, koinonia, commonality with the body of Christ, with the love of the church. And that's important because what we ought to see in the church, another thing that ought to set her apart, and this is very simple, John 13, right? How will all people know we are the Lord's disciples? By our love for one another, right? And it's that love, the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts, that it's by that love that we love one another, and that's also what draws us to the church. Right? When someone's born again, when they come to faith in Christ and are saved from their sins and are reconciled to God, right, justified through faith in Christ, the Spirit draws them to the church. They are filled, we are filled with love for Christ and for his people, and so we're drawn here. We're drawn to the body to have communion with the body. We come apart from the rest of the world because we don't have commonality. We don't have communion with the world anymore. Who is the world in communion with? Yes, following the prince of the power of the air, even with demons, as Paul warns, right? Sitting at the table of demons. But when you are in Christ, you set that aside, you turn away from that, and you instead commune with Christ and with his people. You come to the Lord's table, and you forsake the tables of demons. You know, that's the example Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians. So we affirm that because that is something that ought to be made manifest and evident within the church. That's how we see and identify the Holy Catholic Church. We see the communion of saints, the saints being drawn together by the Spirit of God in mutual love for Christ and each other. Yes, Nancy.
The communion of the saints is taught by the Roman Catholic Church, at least pre-Vatican II, when I was there, was you pray to the saints, you commune with the saints. Of course, they declare who the saints are, and the saints intercede for you. See, Christ is the one who intercedes for us, but they kind of put him in the closet.
He's very busy.
A whole myriad of saints. Someone will appeal to you, the group, and that is the communion of the saints, that you pray to them and they intercede for you. That is how the Roman Catholic Church defines the communion of the saints.
Really?
Yeah.
I don't get that from here.
No.
As Vati Bakken would say,
I
can't
get
there from
here.
Yeah, I can't do that. I see nothing about praying to saints in here.
Well, it's useful for them. It's
tradition. Yeah, where'd that come from? We don't really know, but it came from superstition and traditions that grew up who knows where, and then became canonized, right? Became the teaching of the church.
Bent.
Yes, yeah.
Even before Luther, he said, Saint Anne, you know, he prayed to
Saint Anne, help me.
Help me and I'll become a monk. So,
yeah. Right.
I mean, you know, he even before.
Right. That's not what this means.
No.
This
but, yeah. You know, if you come across Catholics and you're talking about that, they're not going to be perceiving it the same
that
way
no.
that we do.
We're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about having the love of Christ dwell within us, which leads to our common love for Christ and each other, right? It's what we see the apostles calling us to again and again in Colossians 2, to clothe ourselves with love for one another. Peter tells us to love each other earnestly from sincere hearts. Paul calls us to do the same. In 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, we see the exhortation all over the place to love one another just as we have been loved, right? To forgive one another just as we have been forgiven. That's the communion of the saints. Yes, Heather.
I just have a question about the saint picking, and I think about...
Saint picking?
Yeah.
Yeah, how do you select a saint?
Yeah.
It's up to a pope, I think. Isn't that how it works?
Canonization.
Yeah, it'd be canonized.
Okay, and then how do the people pick the saint?
There has to be a miracle associated with
Yeah, isn't it more than one miracle? I don't remember.
Yeah, they have a whole little criteria checkbox that you go through.
Yeah.
The magisterium very
yeah,
much got
that's right, because that checkbox, that's fine as second opinion.
Wait, Heather, you just questioned more like how does the church select saints, or are you talking about how the people
Rome.
Know? Like, okay,
I'm, sorry,
oh,
I'm pretty sure the Pope has to canonize someone to make them a saint. I believe it's the Pope. Yes, Mike.
I don't know much about it. All I know is Mother Teresa was the last one. I think there's a process, and I think
there
they
is.
Have to have had, like, witness miracles.
Yes.
Or a martyrdom, or both.
Yes. I think there are two miracles. I think there's a minimum.
Yeah.
I think it's a two-miracle minimum. I know that somehow. I could be wrong.
One miracle could be just a fluke.
It could be, yeah, right.
So
it could be a fluke. But two.
And then the people can just pick which saint they want to pray to.
Apparently.
Okay.
I'm not sure.
Two miracles.
Two miracles?
You buy your medal and you
two
pray
or more
to
miracles.
No, okay. I mean, there's the saints of everything.
They have to remember
yeah.
that
animals
that travel. They
sure.
were able to turn their staves into snakes, too.
Yeah. It's... Don't pray
yeah.
to deceased believers. Don't do that.
I shouldn't pray to the patron saint.
You should not pray. The only man you should be praying to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. No. If you pray to Paul or anyone else, he'll come down here and slap you. So and rebuke you for doing that. So yeah. No, that's not what this text is saying, or that's not what the creed is affirming. That's not what we are affirming when we say we believe in the communion of saints. No, we're saying we recognize that this is a definitive mark of the church. Right? We're this is not something we dispense with. This is something you have to believe because Jesus says so. Jesus says, this is who my church is. This is what my church is like. And so we are affirming that and believing what our Lord tells us to believe about ourselves, about our congregation, about our relationship to the historical church. And there is an element of mystery in all of this. To Rome's point, even though it's way overboard into the point of being idolatrous, is that death does not interfere with or interrupt the communion of saints. So there is a sense in which we are still in communion with all of the saints who are in light right now with Christ. We still are. Do they still have the Holy Spirit?
Sure.
And is there only one Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And does he indwell us too? Is he indwelling the saints in heaven and the saints of earth at the same time? There's the communion. So there is a mystery to the communion with the saints that transcends even death itself, that transcends even earth itself. That's wonderful. Can we quite explain it? No. But it's real. Does that mean we should pray or try to speak to deceased believers? Absolutely not. Scripture is very clear on necromancy, on attempting to contact the dead. We are not to do that. So that's not what communion of the saints entails. But at the same time, we don't want to say for an instant that when a saint on earth dies, and a saint, by the way, when Scripture talks about saints in the New Testament, that's not referring to a super Christian who has had certain miracles. It's referring to garden variety believers of every stripe. The drug addict who comes to faith in Christ one night at his bedside, the moment he believes, he's a saint. By the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus, all right? So we're all saints by God's grace in Christ. Right, sainthood has nothing to do with our own merit, our own performance, our own works, our own miracles. Sainthood has everything to do with the grace of God at work in us, right? Because it's the grace of God, and it's the blood of Jesus, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit who sets us apart as holy, all right? But I do want to bear in mind and point you to the mystery of the communion of the saints, in that we are yet in communion with the saints who are now in light, in glory with Christ. We still have communion with them. Not physical face-to-face communion, but we still have a mutual love. And do we love our forefathers, even though we've never met them? Yes, we do. We love them. We can't wait to meet them. We thank God for them because of what Christ has given us through them, like the Apostles' Creed. So there is still a common love. Did they love us even though they never met us? Yes, they did. They loved us by being faithful to Christ so that the gospel would be preserved in the world and we would hear it. So there is a shared love that goes throughout history. That's really an amazing, amazing thing and a wonderful thing. I saw a hand go up. Yes, Bob.
Yeah, the liturgy in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod says, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your holy name, singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.
That's right out of Hebrews 12. That's right out of Hebrews 12, because the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12 that we have come to that company, to the saints in light, to the angels in vestal array, right? We have come. That's the present reality. That we have that reality now. It is not something that will come later. It will become even more manifest later. It will become sight when the Lord Jesus returns, but we have it now, and that has had quite a bit of influence in the Reformed view of the corporate worship of the church, like with John Calvin. Calvin's understanding of the corporate worship of the church is that, okay, we're not just getting together to hear a sermon and sing some songs and say some prayers, although we certainly are doing those things. We are participating in the very realities that Bob just described to us, which are taken from Hebrews 12. When we come together as the corporate body of Christ to worship Christ and the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are communing, we are participating in that heavenly worship that is always going on before the throne of God. And that's what makes the corporate worship of the church unique and special and holy. And that's why it's so important. Calvin saw it as an ascent. When we come together to worship Christ as his corporate people, we are in essence ascending to heaven, not physically, but in terms of our participation. We're joining in. And not only symbolically, literally, through the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a mystery, but it is also glorious to think of worship, corporate worship, as ascending. We're ascending to heaven by participating in the worship that's always going on there. Anyone got any questions on that? I think that's very helpful. You know, when it comes to understanding what it means to be Reformed, you know, we're changing our church name here a little bit, Trinity Reformed Church. I think that view of church is not common in the modern evangelical mindset that sees church as being very bare bones, right? You're just hearing a sermon and you're singing some songs and you're saying some prayers, and there's nothing more than that going on there. Well, I think Scripture, I'm very confident Scripture says, no, there's a lot more going on there than simply hearing a sermon and singing some songs. There's a lot happening. And it's good to know that, so that we will have an appreciation for what we're doing as we're worshiping God. That we'll do it with reverence, that we won't take it lightly, that we won't think of the communion of the saints as something that isn't important and has no real meaning to us. We want to have a good grasp of what that means. We want to have a good grasp of why we're here on Sunday mornings. Why are we here? What are we doing? To worship, to join with the saints in light and those angels who are arrayed and vestal attire. That's what we're here to do. We're joining with them. We're coming apart from the world who refuses to worship God, who refuses to participate in that worship because they worship demons instead. We're coming apart from that, and we're communing with the saints, and we're giving our worship to God together with the saints and the angels. And that is miraculous, because it's only by God's grace we're doing that. It's only by the blood of Jesus that we're doing it. All right. So what's that?
Oh, nothing.
Oh, okay.
Sorry. Talking myself.
No, you don't have to apologize. You don't have to apologize. Several other truths that are affirmed here by the Apostles' Creed that are essential to being a Christian, essential to the gospel. The forgiveness of sins. Well, yes. our sins are forgiven, we can't have communion with God, can we? Absolutely not. That veil, that curtain remains in the way if our sins aren't forgiven, so that we cannot enter in and draw near. So yes, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. This is an affirmation of the work of Christ when we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We are affirming that Jesus, in his death, actually accomplished his mission. He atoned for his sins. We're defining the atonement when we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the work of Jesus. We believe that when he said, "It is finished," that was true. We believe that that curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom the moment that he breathes his last. We believe that. That is the truth. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. It is not a lie. It is not a fairy tale. It is not wishful thinking. It is reality. It is the truth. In Christ, our sins have been forgiven. Is that essential to the gospel?
Yeah.
Oh my goodness, yes.
That is the gospel.
That is the gospel. Our sins are forgiven through the death of Christ. But we don't stop there. The Apostles' Creed doesn't stop there, because the gospel is not only about our sins being forgiven. We're not going to get into the Nicene Creed today. Sorry. But we will finish the Apostles here for a moment. We also believe in the resurrection of the body. This is wonderful. We see how important that truth was even to our earliest forefathers in the church, that they affirmed the resurrection of the body. In other words, Jesus has not only come to save our souls. That would be Gnosticism. Right? The idea that the flesh is evil and needs to be discarded, and our souls need to be delivered from earthly stuff. No, that's not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus came to save the whole cosmos and the whole man, body and soul together. And so the gospel teaches us the resurrection of the body, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus does not only raise our souls, we call that being born again, he is also one day going to raise our bodies. We're going to be united with him in a resurrection like his, as Paul tells us in Romans 6. So bodily resurrection at the return of Christ, essential, always has been. And when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we are affirming that. That is our hope. That is what we are looking ahead to, the promised bodily resurrection, not some figurative resurrection, literal. Our bodies being raised up from decay and death and dust, and raised imperishable, immune to death, and indestructible. And finally, we believe in the life everlasting, and amen. That's the promise, isn't it? Read John 6. You live forever, you will not die. And we're affirming here that we believe that promise. We are going to have eternal life through Christ. Life that will not end. Life that will go on forever in the new heavens and the new earth, when God makes his dwelling among his people on earth again. And when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we're saying this: we believe that promise. We're looking forward to that promise. That defines my life. That defines my perspective. That is what we as the church are living for. Not this life, the life to come. That's what we're living for. That's what we're looking ahead to. So we endure all the difficulties and hardships that come with being a disciple now in order to inherit the promise of everlasting life. Why? Because that's what God has promised us in his word. And so that is what we are to believe as Christians. The Apostles' Creed teaches us that. All right, I'll stop there as far as the Apostles' Creed is concerned. Any other thoughts or questions? No? All right, let's go upstairs. Thanks, everybody.